Father, now as we enter into the study of Your Word, we acknowledge that without You, we can do nothing. And so we depend upon Your Spirit to illuminate our understanding here today, to give us understanding, and to speak to us, Lord, through Your Word. So bless in that way, especially on the subject of worship, Lord, such a vital subject for the church in America today. Speak to us, we pray in Christ's strong name. Amen. Today I want to embark on a series of studies on the subject of worship. And I thought about how to approach this subject of worship. And immediately it occurred to me, I first of all need to draw attention to the importance of worship. Because frankly, I don't think most Christians in this time in America understand the great importance and value of worship. Most people think of worship, they think of a boring church service. And I admit some church services are boring, and that's not good. But I'm saying that's not what worship's all about, and we got to get instructed and taught in what worship is about. I'm convinced this is a vital subject. We need to do this subject. Otherwise, I wouldn't be doing a series. A man in the congregation who may be here today spoke to me in the foyer this last week. And he says, Pastor, you know, it would be good sometime if you could just preach on and teach on the matter of why we do what we do in the worship service. My son comes and he just sort of draws and dabbles and he has trouble paying attention. He doesn't sing and he doesn't get involved in the worship and he doesn't understand why we do it. It'd be good to teach on it sometime. I says, you know, that's a great subject. In fact, I'll take that up next week. Actually, some of you know I've been talking about preaching on worship for a long time and we already had it planned, but timing was great for that comment. So we need this, but I'm telling you, that man's son is not the Lone Ranger. And he's not unique. Many adults, even in this church, are like him. They hardly understand anything about worship, why it is important, and that is why they skip the praise and worship service at a time at the beginning of our worship service, right? Now let's be honest now. I know I'm going to make you hold up your hand and stand up. But a lot of people come after the praise and worship service because they figure that's like a buffer and it's a little easier on the family to get here on time. We don't have to worry about missing that praise and worship thing. That betrays an absolute ignorance of what God has to say about worship. And we need to get our act together in this area. Okay. Now, ultimately, let me give you the statement about worship. Worship is not primarily about us. Okay? Worship is not, and we the reason I say this, we're living in a consumer mentality culture. We are living in a McDonald's fast food mentality age. And people think it's all about me. It's all about getting my needs met. And I want what I want, and I demand it out of my worship service, or I will go elsewhere, that type of thing. Worship is not about us. That is, it's not to entertain us. It's not to meet our needs. Worship is something we do to honor and acknowledge God. So therefore, you can conclude then to skip the praise and worship section of Sunday morning service is to cheat God. It is to rob Him of the expression of praise and worship and adoration that He deserves from us. Those are strong words, but I think they're real. And that's part of the problem is we don't have a good understanding about what worship is and what it's all about. So let me give you some basic reasons why we want to teach this series on worship. And we were talking with the elders about these things past week in an elders meeting. And here's the reasons we want to go through the series on worship. Number one, six reasons here. Number one, to instruct newer Christians. And not just newer Christians, but others who've been around for a long time, been saved, but they don't understand about worship. We want to instruct them on the significance and the importance of worship. Number two is to broaden the understanding of the more mature Christians on this subject and to make possible a fuller and more complete expression of enjoyment in the worship service. There are a lot of people who have been saved for a lot of years and they're not new on the block, but they do not have a very good understanding at all about worship. And what they think they know about worship is like this. And it's not accurate biblically. But they're staunch in the mud. Holy, holy, holy. I'm holy, holy, holy. That's how that is. But it's narrow and it's cramped. It needs to be broadened. They need to have a more alive and enriched understanding of worship. Thirdly, to help cultivate worship services here at the church, Grace Community, that are genuine, real, fresh, creative, diverse, vibrant, and alive, while at the same time being biblically balanced. In other words, worship services can be dull. Worship services can be boring. But that's our failure. And I don't mean just us in front. I mean all of us. But anyway, we want to do what we need to do in this series to learn about making them alive and vibrant and so forth. Fourthly, to counter, look at these next two, 4 and 5. Number 4, to counter some of the excesses in what is called the contemporary Christian music movement. There is a lot of new Christian music coming out called the contemporary Christian music movement. And there are some excesses in that movement that need to be countered, and we will do that in the series. Now, the whole series is not just about music, by the way. It's about the broad subject of worship. But now, get number 5. Another purpose of the series is to challenge some of the conservative responses to the Christian, contemporary Christian movement. You see what I mean? Some of the conservative responses to the movement are absolute the other way. You know how a pendulum swings from one extreme to the other? There are those who explain the swing to the opposite extreme, and they throw out the baby with the bathwater, you know. And it's so the last point here, get this, number 6. To help develop a more precise written policy. We don't actually have a written policy for Grace Community on worship. To help GCC maintain biblical balance and stability and consistency in the context of healthy and refreshing changes that may come through the contemporary Christian movement. Because, I don't care what you think, change is not always evil. Some people think that. That's not true. Change is not always evil. And there, I mean, things change. We don't have any control over it. And as I say, that one reason I don't preach from the King James Version of the Bible, I love it, I grew up on it, I memorized most of my scriptures from it, is because when I read the scriptures, I want people to understand what I'm reading. And sometimes there are places and verses in the King James, you read it, and after you're done reading, your head's in a knot. You know, what did that say? And it's not anything against it, it's just saying that's archaic. We don't speak with these and nows nowadays, you know, and saith and so forth, and cometh and goeth and all that. That's not the way we talk. So the point is that change is not necessarily evil. Even some of the words, the hymns, the great old hymns of faith, we're never going to get rid of those. We're going to hold on to them and teach them and perpetuate them. But there are some wordings that can even have been changed, some of them that are a little clearer and easier to understand. So that's what we're about here in this series. Now, let me go ahead now and begin the rest of the time to try to convince you of the importance of worship and the reason why you need to be inspired and excited about this new series, because it is important. Okay, first of all, true worship is what distinguishes between the redeemed in a world of pagan idolaters. It's what distinguishes between the redeemed and the pagan idolaters. In other words, worship, true worship, is a test of the genuineness of salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 1. This is an entire section that I don't know if you've looked at it in Romans 1 about being about worship, but in a sense it is. And it has an astonishing warning to those who refuse to worship the only true God. And worshiping God doesn't just mean in a worship service on Sunday morning where we play an organ and sing songs, hymns. Worship means honoring God in every way. It means giving God the glory and praise He deserves. It means accepting what He says as absolute truth and abiding by it and not disagreeing with it and say, I don't agree with this part and that part and doing whatever I want to do. Giving God the glory and honor means putting Him at the center of everything and bowing to the truth of His Word in our lives. That's what it means. Well, now look here. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed. God's anger, His wrath, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since that which may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Do you know Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The stars, the universe, all of creation declares the glory of God. Some of these days I'm going to use these articles. Jody's been cutting out paper for me. All the states that are taking up a position against the intelligent design theory. Do you know what the intelligent design theory says? And it's being, and even in Madison, one of the senators, a Democratic senator, is going to sponsor a bill saying we're only going to teach evolution in all the schools, and that's the law we're going to ordain, and so forth. Never teach intelligent design theory. You know what intelligent design theory is? It is a scientific theory, regardless of what they say. All it says is, when you look at the DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid molecule, it is so vastly complex, it is impossible that this could have evolved from slime. This could not just have fallen together. It's impossible. So therefore, scientifically, objectively speaking, we must remain open to the possibility that there's some intelligence behind this. That's all it says. And men everywhere, state after state, are fighting to say, oh no, intelligent design, because our children will be backwards and ignorant fundamentalists at that time, or something like that. I'm telling you, you know what this is? This is failure to honor God. Because Psalm 19 says, the heavens, what? Declare the glory of God. Don't buy into that, kids. You young guys are in school. Do not buy into that in your heart, because you're in danger. If you do, you're not worshiping God. And it says here in Romans 1:18, how's God's reaction to that? How does He feel about that? The wrath of God is revealed against such things. God is angry. Ephesians 2 says, before we were saved, we were the objects of God's wrath. Praise God, if we come to know Jesus Christ, God's wrath has been absorbed and diverted from us through Christ and the death on the cross. We'll talk about that later. But right now, what I'm saying is that failure to give God the glory for what is His and what the truth is failure to worship Him. And then moving on, true worship, but down in verse 18. Well, I've looked at 18, but down to 21. I'll get organized here. Not to worship the true God is the ultimate insult towards God, because men were created by God as worshipers. So it comes natural for us to worship. The problem is this. The problem is, it says in verse, 26 there, says, 25, we exchange the truth about God for what? For a lie. And then what are we going to do? We worship and serve created things instead of the Creator. So, not to worship God is the ultimate insult towards God, because we're created to worship, but we take that worship and we use it to worship other things and money and prestige and power and the pleasures that are satisfactions that I get out of life. And people are sitting in this congregation this morning, some of them, some of you, and your mind is somewhere else. You're thinking about your day today, what you're going to do out in this cold Wisconsin day, or what you're going to do this week. You're thinking about what you're going to buy with your paycheck, what you're going to do. See, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping something else. That's idolatry. God says, I want my rightful place. And if I don't get it, it enrages me, it angers me against those who are so arrogant as to think it's all about them and not about me. All right? Now, the result of this, down in verse 24, actually 24, 26, and 28, gives you the result of this kind of failure to worship God. Verse 24 says, and he says the same phrase three times, it says, God gave them over. He just gives them up. He gave these kind of people over to the sinful desires of their hearts. And isn't it interesting, he uses this specific example, to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. Well, how do they degrade their bodies with one another? Verse 26. God gave them over to shameful lust. What shameful lust? Well, it goes on and says they exchanged the natural relations for unnatural ones. Uh-oh, what's it talking about? Homosexuality. Now, that's not an interpretation. That's what it's talking about. And it goes on talking about men lusting after men, women lusting after women. What is that? That's homosexuality. Isn't it interesting that those who refuse to acknowledge the true God, to worship the true God, the Bible says, are the very ones who turn to things like homosexuality. And they may with their mouth, you know what they're going to say? They're going to say, but I am a Christian, and you're not being Christian because you're not loving and you're criticizing homosexuals. And I do not believe Christians should be hate mongers. I do not believe Christians should hate homosexuals. I do not believe that at all. And I believe, well, we need to be gracious and kind and so forth. But I think the loving thing to do is to say, you know, the sovereign God is displeased with your lifestyle. God is appalled at homosexuality. It's not according to nature. It was never God's idea, and it is an offense against God. But the point here that's interesting is this is one of the manifestations of men failing to honor God and to worship Him in the way that they should. Now, let me move on here and point out that the whole Bible, worship is a vital theme in the whole Bible. It's important because it's the centerpiece of the whole Bible. From the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. In the beginning of the Bible, before the world was ever created, there was an eternity past, right, when there was only God and there was only angels, but there was not the world. It says in the Bible, in Nehemiah 9, verse 8, it says, the multitudes of heaven worship God. The angels, what were they doing in past eternity? They were worshiping God. Then in Job 38, 7, it speaks about eternity past. It says, when all the morning stars sang together, all the angels, and it says, all the angels shouted for joy. This was when there was unity in heaven before the split took place. What split? Lucifer, one, the archangel of God, rebelled against God and led a third of the angels in rebellion with him, and that's what we call the devil and the demons today. You see that? So there was a split, and some of the angels ceased to worship God. That's what failure to worship is. Failure to honor God. Failure to put Him at the center and give Him the allegiance and honor and glory that He deserves. Then we come down to the earth, the history of the earth, and in the first three chapters of Genesis, we read about how wonderful everything was when God created the world and Adam and Eve and how the Garden of Eden, how wonderful it was. But then we read about how Adam and Eve ceased worshiping God. What do you mean? They stopped putting God at the center as the supreme being who deserves my honor, who I bow to Him. Instead, they listened to the serpent who said, you know, God is deceiving you. If you eat of this tree, you will be like God yourself. And He knows it. That's why He doesn't want you. So they didn't honor God. See, not to obey God, not to align your life according to His teachings is failure to worship God. It makes you an object of God's wrath. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. And even the first murder, you know the first murder in history? You know, you read about that in the Bible, the first murder that ever happened. And in the old King James Version, it says, Cain slew Abel. That's how I always remember it. Cain slew Abel. Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain killed his brother Abel. Do you know why he killed him? It was an argument over what? Worship. Isn't that interesting? The first murder in the Bible was committed over worship. Because God accepted Abel's system of worship. But He rejected Cain's system of worship. Today, God is still doing that. Men are still worshipers of pagan idols, all kinds of them in the world. And they deny the truth of God. And they say, I'm a Christian. And they do things their own way, but they deny the truth of God. That's idolatry. That's Cain worship, you see. And it's not approved by God. And so those men, Cain worshipers, hate the Abels of the world who worship God acceptably. Isn't that interesting? It goes back to the beginning. Then, all the way to the end of the Bible. Let's take the book of Revelation and see what we mean here. Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, at the end of the history of the earth, here's what we read. It will all come to at the end. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 11, says, then I looked up and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands. Remember, this is the end of the history of the earth. And 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne of God, the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice, and they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature. You know, right now, every creature is not doing this. But Philippians 2 says the day is going to come when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to admit the truth. But right now, it's not happening. But in eternity, it's going to happen. Verse 13. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. That is the way it all comes to an end. This is where history is headed. So let's get in tune with it now. Also, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, look at verses 15 to 17. Again, here's what history is headed to. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's where it's headed. Right now we have men and nations and kingdoms in rebellion against God, denying the truth of God and speaking and preaching something contrary to what God says. But the day is going to come when those kingdoms and those individuals are going to be squelched. And the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He's going to reign forever and ever. Verse 16 says, the 24 elders who were seated in their thrones before God fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was, because You have taken great power and have began to reign. And we could go on and on. In fact, there are other scripture references you can read later, Revelation 14, verses 6 through 7, and Revelation 15, verse 4. You'll see the same thing. But let's move on. You remember, one day a lawyer came to Jesus and asked Him, what is the greatest commandment? Lawyers are always getting in trouble. They always have been. Came to Jesus and asked Him, what's the greatest commandment? You remember Jesus' response? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now what is that? Jesus said, the greatest, most important, preeminent commandment of God that He's more concerned about than anything else is that you might love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. This, my friends, is a call to worship. See it for what it is. It's a call to bow down before God in our hearts and our lives and to acknowledge who He is and to bow to His Word and to obey Him, to reverence Him. It's a declaration that worship is a universal priority. Well, now let's look at something else. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. Everybody knows about the Ten Commandments. You know, God gave His law. Here's what God says. This is what is right and this is what is wrong. Now, the Bible says, and we see it every day, Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's the spin game, and that's exactly what we have to pay all the time or play all the time around here. But the point is, God says it this way in the Ten Commandments when He revealed what His will is. He says, you shall have no other gods before Me. That's number one commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before Me. And the second one is, you shall not make yourself an idol. Listen, these two commandments right off the top make clear absolutely that God is absolutely insisting upon the exclusive worship and honor of His creatures, and that is the law. You see that? If you have other things that are priorities in your life that come ahead of God, you are violating the first two commandments of God because you are not giving Him the adoration and the honor and the worship that He deserves in your life. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, one of these days, all of us are going to stand before Him, the judgment seat of Christ, the last day, and give an account of what we've done in our lives. What's it going to look like? You know, where were our priorities? Where was really, what was it we honored and worshiped? Was it women? Was it sex? Was it pleasure? Was it money? Was it power? Was it prestige? What were you worshiping? What were you thinking? Because you're going to be accountable for it. And God gave the law and told you before, no other gods before Me. Don't make any image. Anything. Don't make anything in your life an image. Well, I want to turn now for quite a while now to the subject of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is extremely important to what we're talking about here. Tabernacle worship in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. People of Israel were God's chosen people who He called out of the world and He made them into a nation. And specifically, He says, I will be your God, you will be My people. So that's who they were. God specifically designed their culture and their society, and He centered it around this tabernacle system of worship. And you remember that He gave Moses a command, and He says, I want you to build this tabernacle, and I want you to make it according to the exact specifications that I give you, because it is making it after the pattern of things in the heavens. Now, I don't know if that intrigues you. It should. This should boggle your mind. I mean, why do people get so stirred up and so intrigued watching PBS hearing about the pyramids and how spaceships and aliens are behind the pyramids and the trigonometry and the math and all that? Why does that turn you on so much? And you can't get turned out about the reality that the God of glory, who exists outside and besides the whole universe and the entire creation, specifically gave us a pattern and revealed it to us, and here it is. It's the tabernacle. Why doesn't that excite you and me? And what does it speak about? It speaks about worship, okay? And as they traveled around, as they traveled around, they pitched their tents. They were nomadic who traveled around the wilderness for 40 years. And when they pitched their tents, God designed it this way. The tabernacle was at the center of the entire encampment, as you see. Every morning when your family got up, if you were an Israelite and you were sleeping in those tents, and you got out of the tent, you walked out the front door, there was the tabernacle, because all of the tents were facing the tabernacle. God wanted Himself to be at the center of the lives of His people every day of their lives. Immediately next to the tabernacle, the priest tents were located. And they were the ones who led the worship, and they were the only ones who were actually allowed to go into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. Then beyond the tents for the priests were the Levites, and the Levites were the people who maintained and serviced the tabernacle. They set it up and took it down, and they took care of all the parts of the tabernacle. And then beyond those were the other people of Israel, all the other citizens in the kingdom of Israel camped around there as well. But the point is that all of the tents were facing towards the center, towards the tabernacle, which is representative of the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God in the midst of His people. Now, God says, this is the pattern out of heaven. And when we read a while ago our Revelation about the angels all centered around the throne of God, that's the way it is in heaven. If you're going to die and you say, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell, then you need to know what it's like in heaven. It's all about worship. It's all about God. It's at the center. He's at the center of it all. And not only that, it's a good thing, because Psalm 16 says, in your presence, Lord, is fullness of pleasures. Is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. In your presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Psalm 16:11, I think it is. So that's what it's like in heaven. All right. Now, I want you also to know this, though. When we think about the tabernacle, everything that happened in the tabernacle, in that Old Testament system of worship, which was the centerpiece of their encampment, had to do with worship. And its symbolism foreshadows the Christians' worship today. That's what I want to get you to see. I want to talk about this for a while. The tabernacle was a foreshadowing of the Christian system of worship today, and you need to know that. If God gave you the pattern to pay attention to learn about Him, we need to pay attention then, don't we? Don't worry about the pyramids. Think about God's revelation about the tabernacle and learn what He wants you to learn. Okay, here we go. Let's look at a diagram. It's interesting, too. This diagram is by a rabbi. Isn't that interesting? Not by a Christian. It's by a rabbi. Because why? Because this was real. This is real history. This is what God really revealed, and it's confirmed by that type of thing in history, the amazing way which God has given us this information. But if you came to this place of worship, you have to enter through the sort of the fence around the place, you might say, the curtains that surrounded the whole tabernacle setup, and there's only one entrance. There's only one way in, and that was at the eastern end of the tabernacle. And the first thing you came in as you walked into the outer court, notice there's three areas. There's the outer court, which is not labeled here, where the altar of sacrifice is and the laver. That's the outer court. And beyond that is the veil, and beyond that veil is the holy place. And then the third section, of course, is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and so forth. But immediately, when you come in to the only way to get in, the first thing you see is the altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar. Now, the spiritual significance is this. This is the only way to God. And the first thing you encounter is the altar of burnt offering. What's the altar of burnt offering? The burnt offering was unique in all the offerings that were in Israel's system of worship, because it was the only one that was completely consumed and totally offered to God. All the other offerings were partially consumed, and then they were shared with the priest or with the person who offered them. But the offering of the burnt offering on the burnt offering altar here was utterly, completely consumed and offered up to God. And whenever there's a list of offerings in the Scripture, Old Testament offerings, the burnt offering is at the first of the list. It's first in the list. And it represents the fact that when somebody comes to God, first of all, there must be this act of worship which involves giving your all to Him. See, when you become a Christian, it means giving your all to God. That's the starting point. And it comes to the acknowledgement that that's how we always come to Him, is it involves, you know, Christ gave Himself totally for me, I give myself totally to Him. And it's that kind of commitment. Okay. Also, notice, I want some things about this offering. It's very important, the burnt offering, because this is the way in. So we've got to get it straight. It's a sin offering. It's a sin offering. It's offered. The person brought the bullock and it was offered as a sin offering for his sins, the sins of the people. And it symbolizes the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What did John the Baptist say again in John 1:29 when he saw Jesus that one day and he pointed at him? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What's he talking about? The real sacrifice that all the Old Testament animal sacrifices was pointing to. He said that about Jesus, he says, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see that? In other words, he says, Jesus is the sin bearer. And the altar of burnt offering represents that ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And it was burnt, completely consumed, because Jesus bore the wrath of God. Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. Think of that. Our God is a consuming fire. And Ephesians 2 says, before we were saved, we were the objects of God's wrath. God's wrath is an all-consuming fire. And what would you like to have? Heaven or the wrath of God? An all-consuming fire. Well, Jesus took upon Himself the wrath of God. In Psalm 42 it says, "All your waves and your billows swept over me." That was Jesus on the cross. He bore it all. And this sacrifice for the sins of the world by the Son of God was acceptable to the Heavenly Father. It satisfied the demands of His wrath against those who break His law. He paid for it, and God said, "That satisfies me." In Romans 3:25 in the King James Version, it says, "God set Him forth to be a propitiation for your sins." The word propitiation means satisfaction. The New International Version says, "God set Him forth to be an atoning sacrifice for your sins." But the point is this. God says, "My Son paid for it. He took the outpouring of My wrath for the sins of the world." And God the Father says, "And I accept that payment. I am satisfied with that payment." So when you come in through the door, in the way to the presence of the Almighty, the first place you have to go is through this altar. And the first place you had to go is past the burnt offering there, through the burnt offering, where it represents Christ. The Old Testament priests came and offered sacrifices continually. But Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, this priest, meaning Jesus, the real high priest, offered his sacrifice once and forever, once and for all. One payment took care of it all, and God is satisfied. It's a once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And then one more thing I need to do before we go beyond the bronze altar here, the burnt offering altar, is talk about Romans 6. Romans 6 says that when we become saved, when we're Christians, we believe the gospel. We are baptized by the Spirit into Christ's death, and His death becomes our death. And that means Christ's sacrifice, He gave His all. And it says in Romans 12:1 about Christians, it says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God." And what he's talking about everything he's talked about up through Romans 1 through 12. How Christ died for our sins, and He paid it all for us. We're now propitiated, God satisfied, and our sins are forgiven. We're justified by faith. It's all by grace through faith. Marvelous truth of the gospel. Paul says now in Romans 12:1, "Now on the basis of that, because of all the mercies of God, I beseech you that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service." Come on. Christ gave His all for you. Don't you see that when you come to Christ and you want Him to be your Lord and your Savior, you mean you're giving your life to God. Do you see that? It's the same kind of commitment. And that's the way to God. That's the door we go through, is that kind of commitment to God. Well, I'm going to move on now to the second piece of furniture. And the second piece of furniture, when we go beyond the burnt offering, is the laver. And the laver was a basin full of water, and it was a place of ceremonial cleansing. And the spiritual significance of this is what we know as 1 John 1:9. See, when we're saved and we become a Christian, we go through the burnt altar of burnt sacrifice, Christ's offering. It paid for all our sins, and they're all blotted out, past, present, future. But I got news for you. The next day and the day after that, you're still going to blow it. You're going to do some slip-ups, and you're going to sin. And listen to me. When Christians sin, they don't just say, "Well, Christ died for my sins, I don't need to worry about it." No! You don't think you tick God off when you sin as a Christian? Of course you do. God is offended with that. When you violate His law, when you tell a little white lie, when you look lustfully after a woman or whatever, you are sinning against God. Well, what do we do about that? That's what the laver is all about. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful all the time to He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we don't do that, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart and I hold on to it and I won't confess and I won't repent of it, it says, God will not hear me. So after we're saved, after the cross, we still have sins, we keep blowing it, so we need cleansing daily. And that is the washing at the laver. And it happens as God's Word speaks to us, like 1 John 1:9 about how He'll faithfully cleanse us and so forth. Listen to these verses, write them down, about cleansing yourself at the laver. John 15:3, Jesus said to His disciples, You are already clean because of the Word I spoke to you. The Word of God purifies. It cleanses us as we go before God. And then also, Ephesians 5:26, write this down, this is a good one. Ephesians 5:26 refers to the washing of water through the Word. That's the cleansing of the laver. Every week we come to church and every day you need to be in the Word. The Word is cleansing. It cleanses you and purifies you and prepares you to commune with your Creator. Psalm 119, 9 and 11, the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure, cleanse his way? And he says, by living according to your Word. It's the Word that cleanses us. And then also, 1 John 1:9, further down, he says in the same verse 11, Psalm 119, 11, I have hidden your Word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. See the cleansing impact of the Word. Okay, so we go past that. We come in, the only way to come in is through the way of the burnt offering that symbolizes Christ's complete sacrifice, complete payment for our sins. Then we have the laver. As we approach God daily, we need to do the washing of our daily further sins that we commit on a regular, ongoing basis. And then there's the curtain we pass through to go into the next section, which is the holy place. Now, only the priest could go in there. But I got news for you. In the New Testament, guess what Christians are? Priests. 1 John 2:9. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking to Christians, you. We are made priests. So we enter into the holy place. We go beyond the laver, beyond the curtain, into the holy place. Now when the priest went into the holy place and he looked immediately on his left, the first thing he saw was the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand was important because it was the light. I mean, it would be a dark room in there if it wasn't for the golden lampstand. So it was what illuminated and enlightened that whole enclosure in the holy place. Now over on his right, and I'll get to that in a minute, there was a table with bread on it called the table of the showbread. And the bread represents Christ, as we're going to see. You know, I am the bread of life and so forth. And so here we have the lampstand on the left, which symbolizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The job of the Holy Spirit is to enlighten and illuminate us about the bread of life, which is Christ. You see that? And the bread of life is what we feed our soul with. It nourishes our soul and strengthens us, gives us peace and joy and spiritual health inwardly. See there? So the Holy Spirit, the lamp represents the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. Here's what He taught His disciples about the Holy Spirit in John 16, 13 to 14. In John 16, 13 to 14, Jesus said before He left, He was going to send the Holy Spirit. And here's what He said. He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. See, the job of the Spirit, the reason He's coming, Jesus says, He's the golden lampstand. This is the image that God gave us from heaven. It's the pattern of heaven, the tabernacle. It tells, it explains what's going on. He gives the Holy Spirit who leads us, guides us into all truth. Jesus goes on and says, He will not speak of His own. He'll speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me, Christ says, by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. So that's the purpose of the lampstand, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our understanding about Christ. Now, if we turn to the right, though, after we've entered the holy place, on the extreme right is the table of the showbread. And the table of the showbread had bread upon it, as we said, and that represents Christ. Let me give you these three scriptures in John 6. Write them down. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will never go hungry. He's talking about in your soul, the nourishment and feeding of your soul. That's the most important part of us. That's the part that aches and hurts. Christ says, I'm the bread of life. I feed your soul. And then in John 6:48, Jesus said again, I am the bread of life. And then in John 6:51, He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, what is He talking about, the living bread that came down from heaven? He's talking about the Old Testament, right? When Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years and God supernaturally fed them with the bread, the manna from heaven. You see that? Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. When Israel ate that manna and it sustained them for 40 years wandering through the wilderness, today Christians are going through a wilderness experience in this world. But God has made a provision for our soul, the bread of life that comes down from heaven, Jesus Christ. And He's given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate what Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ means so that we can have the peace and joy and nourishment in our soul that will sustain us and keep us in the midst of our journey through the wilderness here. Well, then beyond that, one more thing in the holy place, one more piece of furniture is the altar of incense, which is against the curtain. The curtain, of course, behind it is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. But the altar of incense is right against that curtain. And it's the third piece of furniture in the holy place. And the altar of incense is an altar, a place where incense is burnt. And, of course, the incense goes up. And we can see how that's a symbol of prayer. You know, we talk about sweet-smelling savor going up into the nostrils of God that's well-pleasing in His sight. And that represents prayers, the prayers of the saints. But specifically, it has to do with interceding for others. Listen. When the Christian was back at the laver out in the outer court, he was interceding for who? For himself. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, forgive us and cleanse us. He was getting washing for his daily sins. His feet were dirty and his feet were getting washed. You know, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That's what was happening back at the laver. But now he's in the holy place and he's at the altar of the incense, and this is where he intercedes for others. And listen, that's the whole ministry of a priest. A priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. You see that? He ministers to God on behalf of the people. Preaching and prophecy is when the Word of God comes down through a prophet to the people. But priest activity is something that goes back up to God through the priest on behalf of the people. So when you're at the altar of incense, you're interceding for others. Shame on you! Shame on you if you don't intercede for others. Don't you pray for your wife? For your husband? Don't you pray regularly, daily for each? Don't you believe in prayer? Don't you believe in the anointing of God upon your family if you faithfully hold them up before the throne? What is this one place where the Scripture says, God forbid that I should sin against God in failing to pray for you? You are called a nation of priests, royal priests, because you're supposed to be intercessors, praying for other people. I told Jim I was going to use this illustration since this is his week and all this stuff is going on with him, Jim Donahue. I get his prayer request, and I'm doing this by permission. In the friendship registers, you all fill those out every week, you know. And I'm as a pastor, I'm interceding for you every Monday. I'm praying over those prayer requests. Jim Donahue's got in there, Pastor, first of all, just pray that the judge will render a just judgment. Well, that prayer wasn't answered for now, but we'll see what God does. He's sovereign. But the big thing is, the other things, you know what's in there, and you hadn't heard about this. He's also got in there, pray for Judge McMahon. Pray for her. The judge who rendered this, I believe, an unjust decision. And he says, pray for Lester Pines, who is the lawyer with the law firm in Madison. And pray for Tamara Packard, who is the lady who's on the Action Wisconsin board, who is the lawyer in the law firm. Pray for these people. He doesn't say nasty things about them. He says, pray for them. What did Jesus say? Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. He didn't know this before, but that's what he has. This kind of guy Jim Donahue is. And I'm not just trying to glorify Jim Donahue. I'm saying that's what we all should be doing, but we're supposed to have ministries of intercession. And that's what this represents here, the altar of incense. Well, then, of course, behind the screen itself or behind the veil was the Holy of Holies. But what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil of the temple was torn in two. It was ripped in twain, King James. Ripped in twain, right? Torn in twain or ripped in twain. I don't remember. Top to bottom. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes that the way into the very presence of the august majesty of the universe is now open. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I like the way the writer of the Hebrews describes it. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. Now notice, this is not just with fear and trepidation, but we have confidence to enter the most holy place. What's the most holy place? You got it right in front of you right now. After you go through the outer court, after you go through the holy place, then you come to the Holy of Holies. That's the most holy place where the very presence of God is, where you enter into God's presence. It says here, we Christians, in the application of this symbology from the Old Testament, says, we have confidence to enter right into the most holy place, into the very presence of God. How? By the blood of Jesus. Verse 20 says, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, of course, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance and faith. And Hebrews 4:16 says, to come boldly before us, the throne of grace in the Holy of Holies, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we look into there, the curtain which used to be veiled is now open in this imagery that God has given us about what is happening in heaven and where we are right now. Now, some quick applications, New Testament applications of these Old Testament lessons from the tabernacle, real quick. Here they are. First one is 1 Peter 2:9. I've already referred to this. Old Testament Israel, the nation, was a nation, a kingdom of priests, intercessors, and so forth. Here, it says to Christians. Peter's not talking to the Old Testament. He's talking to New Testament Christians. He says, you, Christians, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him. Here's worship. What did God call you out for? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. Notice, New Testament describes Christians as priests. It's all about worship. Christianity is all about worship. And then Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God. So the circumcision in the Old Testament were the Jews. But today it's not a physical circumcision, but the circumcision of the Spirit. We are the circumcision, Paul says, the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit in the New Testament blood of Christ. And then Romans 12, I already mentioned, where Paul says, I urge you, brothers, because of all Christ has done, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Notice, Paul is admonishing Christians to do worship. And he's using the Old Testament language of offering sacrifice. Worship is what the Christian life is all about. So we better know about worship. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 2:15. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, for we Christians, are to God an aroma. Our lives. It depends on the life you're living. Your life could be a stench in His nostrils. But if God's at the center of it and you're living it by the leading of God and you're seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness and so forth, then your life becomes an aroma to God of Christ among those who are saved and those who are perishing. All right. Worship is the goal of salvation. It's the whole point of why we're saved. I already gave you 1 Peter 2:9 where it says the whole point of why He called us out as Christians is that we might declare the praises of Him, to worship Him and give Him glory and honor. And then Romans 1:5, Paul in Romans 5 just gives a reason of his understanding of why God called him to be a missionary. Paul gave his understanding that God had given him about what he was doing, preaching the gospel, what the point of it all was. And here it is in Romans 1:5. Through Him, Christ, he said, and for His name's sake, we receive this grace of apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. That's why we preach the gospel. Why? For His name's sake, to point to Christ, to give Him glory, to give Him honor. In other words, to point people to worship this great King. That's the whole point of Christianity, the point of Paul's ministry. Two other key scriptures here that point to this. One of them is in 2 Chronicles 16:9, and that's NIV, but I know the King James. And it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. That's interesting imagery. What in the world is God looking for? You get this picture of God. The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro constantly through there. What's He looking for? To show Himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. People who worship every day. People who get up in the morning and their hearts reach out for God and they cry out for God. And then they keep praising God all day long because they see His constant mercy every day in their lives. And then also, John 4:23 is just astounding. John 4:23, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. You remember that? The Samaritan. And the Samaritans worshipped on this mount, and they were like charismatics and all emotional and hyped up and so forth. And on the contrast, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the Pharisees and the scribes were and the teachers of the law, and they had the truth, but they were so stiff and formal and legalistic that it was dead and lifeless. And so she says, well, which one of these two is right? Where should people worship? And Jesus said this. He says, the time is coming when the true worshipers, and it's now here, yeah, the time is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They'll be able to get excited about it and have worship full of life, but also it'll be according to truth. It won't just be silly emotionalism. It'll be in spirit and truth. And he says, for they are the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. I want you to see God is about the business of seeking worshipers. Now, I said I'm preaching this whole sermon so you can understand the importance of worship. Are you starting to see the importance of worship? And I'm telling you, American consumer-minded people, McDonald's, drive-by, quick, fast-food people, it's not about you. It's not about meeting all your needs. It's about rendering unto God the worship and honor and glory that's due to Him. Got the picture? And we're selfish, rich, spoiled American Christians. We need to grow up in our spirituality and realize that's not what it's all about, is me and poor me and whining all the time. We need to get on the ball here and learn about what it's all about. God expects us to give our lives as a sacrifice to Him, to make them count definitively for the things that are of eternal consequence. Gee, I've got so much to say here, but I don't have time to say it. I've got a couple quotes. Let me read the two quotes. Is that okay? Well, I don't care if it's okay. I'm going to read them anyway. John MacArthur, listen here, John MacArthur. John MacArthur says, the supreme motive in our redemption is not for us to receive anything. Oh, that hurts. The supreme motive in our getting saved, our redemption, is not for us to receive anything. Rather, we have been redeemed so that God may receive worship, so that our lives may glorify Him. And then he says, any personal blessing for us is a divine response to the fulfillment of that supreme purpose. And that's I think I'm going to stop right there. But the point is, that's it. That's it. Enough said. Do we receive blessing when we worship? Yeah, we do. But the point is, that's overflow. See, we're getting mixed up. We think, well, that's what it's all about, isn't it? So I can go and have a good time and be entertained and just have rich, feel all fuzzy on the inside from worship. No, no, no. That's just overflow. That's extra blessing you get from God. That's not the point, though. The point is God. You know, and God, He has to say sometimes, I am God, you are not. You get this turned around. It's not all about you. It's not all about you. This morning service, I called off some names and I said, Mary and Joe and George and Jim. And David Crum says, well, I'm glad you mentioned Mary and Joe in your... I told him it's not all about them. I just happened to hit two names out of his family. So I've got to be careful when I start calling names. But it's not about us. You see that? But worship is important. So do you see why we need to study some things about worship? And that's where we're headed here in some more weeks in the study. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, what a miserable world of spiritual darkness we live in. How appalling, how disgusting it must be in Your sight. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, but give us wisdom and discernment that we might not fall prey to the lies and deception of this world and of the adversary, the arch prince of darkness, Satan himself. Rather, Lord, may we see the truth and may we recognize what worship is really about, and may we be given the grace to accomplish worship in a manner that's well-pleasing in Your sight and that truly gives You praise and honor and glory. For we know that's why we're here. We know that's our calling for eternity. So we pray for Your grace to help us. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.